Okay, it's Easter. So here's what you can expect today. At some point today, somebody's going to stand up in your church house and say something like, Jesus is not dead. He was dead, but he's not dead anymore. I mean, you can expect it. Just like you expect to hear the national anthem before somebody throws out the first pitch, or happy birthday before somebody makes a wish and blows out those candles. Not dead. Somebody's going to say it. But here's the question. This not dead Jesus stuff, is it really true? Or is it just something nice to say? I mean, it seems like a pretty important question. Because really, nobody's just sitting there today. The way I see it, everybody's rolling the dice. See, this not dead Jesus stuff, if it's not true, well then, really, you're probably wasting your time. You'd probably do better to just sing a rousing rendition of Happy Birthday and call it a day. Or better yet, you could have slept in and skipped all of this. Because really, Jesus not dead, if it's really not true, all of this stuff you're doing, sitting in rows, singing a bunch of songs, listening to some preacher talk, it really has just about as much significance as making a wish and blowing out those candles. On the other hand, if it is true, just imagine the possibilities. Jesus, not dead. I mean, he was dead. In the ground, dead and buried, the funeral's over, the casseroles have all been eaten, but now, all of a sudden, he's up and walking around again, better than ever. Not dead? Well, what do you do with a guy like that? My way of thinking, a guy like that, you pay attention to him. And when he says, I'm God, you say, I'll buy that. And when he says, I'm gonna lead you in a parade to glory, you say, let me get my drum and fall in behind you. If it's true, Jesus not dead, here's an idea for you. Just today, beat your drum, sing to the rafters, celebrate like you got nothing to lose and everything to gain. Just a thought. Happy Easter.
All right, I'll be the one to say it. Jesus is not dead. He was dead, but he's not dead anymore. Amen? The fellow in the video, the little parody is kind of funny. I liked it, but he made a statement I want to address for a moment. First, he asked if it was true, Jesus not dead. Then he said, the way he sees it, everybody's just rolling the dice. Let's hope he's right, he's thinking. You know, and that's the sentiment of a lot of people. You know, Jesus not dead, kind of hopeful thinking. And a lot of people kind of believe that. And the question is it really hopeful thinking? This is a question that's been raised ever since the crucifixion of Jesus, not dead. Scripture addresses it. Paul writes the importance of answering the question in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 and following. But tell me this, since you believe what we preach, that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that dead people will never come back to life again? This was obviously an issue in the Corinthian church. For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ must still be dead. And if he's still dead, then all our preaching is useless, and your trust in God is empty, worthless, hopeless. If this day, this resurrection Sunday, this Easter Sunday, is a lie, a myth, then everything else we do all year long is of no value. There's no point, no purpose. Paul says that if Jesus is still dead, then our faith is empty, worthless, without any hope at all. And there's a reason that Paul could make that statement so boldly, with such confidence. Because Paul knew for a certainty that Jesus was alive, that he had died, he had been resurrected, and he had risen. Now, today, all across the world, really, people are celebrating Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, Jesus is alive Sunday. And to be certain, for a lot of people, this doesn't mean much more than hiding an Easter basket and eating a lot of candy. It's just another day, maybe a little celebration, get together, have a dinner. And there are many people who either don't believe in Jesus at all, or probably worse yet, never even gave it much thought at all. And the reality is, the question regarding Jesus is of utmost importance. In fact, is the most important question of anyone's life. He's either God, he either died and he was resurrected, or he's not. And if he is, that changes everything. It's staggering to me how somebody would give it so little thought until I think back of the years I didn't give it a whole lot of thought before I knew Christ. And we just get so caught up in what we think is important rather than seeing what is the most important. Is Jesus really who Christians say he is? In fact, is Jesus really who he said he is? And it's not a new question. I mean, many, many people, many highly educated people have spent years and some of them their life trying to do the research and answer that question. Historians have looked into this question for a long time. And for a long, long time, many have said the resurrected Jesus is merely a legend, a myth. That's really not true. It's something dreamed up by Christians. It's a nice idea. And they have all these thoughts about it, but that's the prevailing thought for a long time in a lot of circles. The problem is, when they say that, their claim cannot be proven. It's not accurate. And when the facts are studied, we find that the resurrected Jesus is true and every other claim is false. Historians and scholars have done extensive research regarding this, and what they find and what they figure out is very revealing, consistently. The first thing they find out when they do some deep research is that without a doubt, this man Jesus did live, he did die, and he was executed on a cross. It's an historical fact. Outside of Scripture, it's an historical fact. New Testament scholars and historians alike, they look at this, they find this out, and they approach their study with you will, if you will, in a certain, with the same starting point. They take the New Testament, which is the claims that we believe, and they don't approach it like we do as the Word of God necessarily. They approach it as a bunch of documents, a series of letters, historical documents that need to be researched. They start with that and no other assumption of the reliability of the documents, almost as if they found a letter written back around the time of Jesus, which is what it is. As a believer in Christ, now, we read the Scripture and believe it. There is no doubt in our mind, or there shouldn't be. We understand and we believe it and embrace the Scripture. Those investigating these claims of Scripture search for facts that verify the claims of the Scriptures. The good news is that Scripture always proves itself to be accurate and accountable. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by God, by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is inspired by God. If Scripture is inspired by God, and it's literally God's word to us, there's a lot of value to it, is it not? Picture, if you would, that God himself would come into your home, sit in your living room, and speak something to you. We would all think that's of utmost value. And that's what God's word is to us. Every part of Scripture, every word, every letter, is all inspired by God, and it's valuable. And what's interesting is there's so much evidence, both in Scripture and outside of Scripture, that substantiates the death of Jesus Christ, that the overwhelming majority of scholars accept as fact that Jesus was in fact a man that was crucified and died on the cross. Even several respected atheistic scholars that have searched this will say that the fact that a man named Jesus died on a cross is indisputable. That in fact did happen. Not just because Scripture says it, they've done the research. Next thing to establish is that after his death, Jesus was indeed buried in a tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, and he had bought a tomb for himself had never been used. And in fact, it's a historical fact that he took the body of this man named Jesus that was executed and put it in the tomb. It's a proven fact. The next question that has to be answered, if Jesus was executed, he was put in a tomb, did he come back to life? There are a lot of people who have been executed, really, even during those days, on a cross and placed in a tomb. Did he come back to life, or is it a legend? It's his claim of resurrection true. Can we truly celebrate this day, not just because it's another holiday, or time to get together with family, or have a good lot of time, or eat chocolate? Is it true? The legend idea, is it a legend, always falls apart for several reasons. The overwhelming evidence, they look to this legend, because really, actually, to tell you the truth, up until the 50s, it said that many of the scholars really considered it was a legend until they learned and developed deeper ways of finding the historical truth. And so this legend part always falls apart, and one of the ways that it falls apart is what they call early reports. Scholars have established that any legend to take hold will need the minimum of two generations for a legend to take hold, preferably several hundred years. And what they mean now by that, anything earlier can be disputed by eyewitnesses and by early reports. So it takes a minimum of two generations, hopefully 400 years or better, for a legend to develop, because the legend then can't really be proven. But anything less than that, it's easily disputed to be just a legend. If somebody claims something to be true within a generation or so, or longer, within the first few hundred years, we can prove whether it's true or not, is what they're saying. The earliest manuscripts are the scriptures themselves and letters written to the churches and widely distributed. Paul writes of a creed that had been established. He writes in it, it's actually the creed, you find it in 1 Corinthians 15, and in the creed even names Peter and James. And it's been proven historically that Paul, who was a hater and persecutor of Christianity, had his Damascus Road experience somewhere between the first year and the third year after Jesus was crucified. So look, this man Paul is writing these things to these churches within the first few years, let alone several generations after Jesus was crucified. No more than 25 years later, after the crucifixion of Jesus, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, which historians consider staggering early evidence. Far, far too early to create a legend. For somebody to write that and widely distribute it, let alone the people that are proclaiming it, it is so easily disproved that they would be disproved of the legend. And not only that, the fact is not only in Scripture, but also in other writings, they find that immediately after the crucifixions, others were writing about this resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the canon, the Bible, and we love it, but there are other writings that they find historically true. It's absolutely impossible to create a legend that early, within a few years. It'd be like us trying to start a legend of maybe 911 or something, that we create some kind of craziness, and it's like it'd be so easily proven within our generation it did or didn't happen. And so that's what they say. These early manuscripts have very much validity to them that this man named Jesus did die on a cross, placed in a tomb, and in fact, others had saw him alive and he was resurrected. And of course, there's the issue of the tomb. Scriptures record that it was in fact sealed and guarded. Again, early manuscripts evidence, easily proved wrong. It's a proven fact that Jesus was in fact put in Joseph and Arimathea's tomb. Guards were posted to stop anyone from stealing the body of Jesus. And this is where the empty tomb gets interesting, that statement. It's called the Jerusalem factor. Both Christians and non-Christians alike knew where the tomb of Jesus Christ was. It's a public fact. Jesus was buried in that tomb. Everybody knew it. Any believer saying that the tomb was empty could be proved or disproved just by going to the tomb. Is he there? Oh, look, it is, in fact, an empty tomb. And so they say that that tomb could fall away. The empty tomb could be proved or disproved easily. And the next thing the historians look at is what's called, they call it criterion of embarrassment. If somebody writes something about himself or herself that is embarrassing, it's most likely the truth. People don't write a statement of fact that's going to bring deep embarrassment to them. When the gospel writers wrote something we just take for granted, that women found the tomb empty, students of history sit up and take notice. In both the Jewish culture and the Roman culture, women were not considered reliable witnesses. It's just the way the culture was. That's just how they were. They couldn't testify in court. There were several statements in the Jewish law and even the Roman law that women cannot be reliable. They can't testify in court. They're of no value to their testimony. And so if disciples were creating a myth or a legend, they would have certainly said that a man found the empty tomb. And historians look at that and they say, nobody writing that is trying to create a legend would say a woman in that culture. They said it would be ridiculous because anybody else would look at that and say, that's stupid. But they would create a legend. If they're going to fabricate this myth, they're going to say, a man wrote. A man found the tomb empty. It would lend far more credibility. And then they look at what they call the enemy attestation. What were the enemies of Jesus saying? What was happening historically at that point? They could not point to the grave for a body. The grave was empty. So the only other explanation that the grave being empty was fabricate a lie. Make an excuse of why the grave is empty. And to make an excuse why the grave is empty is the same thing as saying the grave is empty. Because the enemies of Jesus Christ would have went to the tomb and said, no, here's his body. Roll the stone back, there he is, close it back up, case closed. They couldn't do that. So outside of Scripture, historical evidence and manuscripts prove that they figured a way to make an excuse why the grave is empty. The disciples stole it. Somebody stole it. Okay, maybe plausible, but in reality not. The problem is the disciples had no motive, certainly no opportunity, or method or means to steal the body from a tomb that was heavily guarded, most likely by soldiers that had crucified the man Christ. What are they going to do with those guards? Why didn't they stop him during the crucifixion? And how are they going to do it? And while the tomb was being guarded, the disciples were hiding in fear for their lives, believing that they too could be crucified. And others knew it. And the other thing is, the Romans and the religious leaders had one thing in common. They both wanted Jesus to remain dead. The Romans wanted this man Jesus dead because all he did in their mind was stir a problem when he came into towns and communities, and it was great to have this thing finally settled. Nevertheless, that there's this whole uproar when the leaders brought Jesus before Pilate and then Herod and back to Pilate. They said, this is enough. So the last thing they wanted was Jesus alive. The Jewish leaders of that day had wanted him dead for a long time, all throughout Scripture. Let's try to kill him and see what we can do. It's not his time, and we see all of that. But they both wanted Jesus to remain dead. Stop everything about him. So the enemies are still saying that this man's body was stolen. And as to disciples stealing the body, here's another thing to look at. What would be their purpose? To create a legend, to start a church or a following? What would creating this myth hold for them? The reality is this, the disciples went from being fearful and hiding to within a few weeks publicly proclaiming this man Jesus Christ that you to the people crucified has risen from the dead. And no less than seven ancient sources outside of Scripture confirmed that every one of the disciples spent the rest of their life being severely persecuted and many of them beaten, and most of them, every one of them except one, martyred for their faith. Crucified upside down, beheaded, beaten, flailed, skin torn off. Horrible. We could go through the account. Horrible. Everybody but John was martyred, and John was beaten. There's fairly good historical fact that he at one time was boiled in oil and sent to the island Patmos, where we get Revelation from. So the point is, why would a man, or any man, allow himself to be beaten, over and over again several times, and then eventually martyred for something he knew to be a lie. Scholars look at it and say, that's absurd. No one man would do it, let alone all of these disciples. So look at that and say, why would these disciples that were fearful all of a sudden be willing to go through all of that? Unless it's true, it'd be inconceivable either way. And then the final and compelling evidence for the resurrection are the eyewitnesses. In at least a dozen different times in several places, indoors, out of doors, several different settings, several different occasions, no less than 515 people were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. Nine ancient sources outside of the Word of God confirm that these people all saw Jesus resurrected. And they've looked at it and they said, well, you know, some of these people saw him resurrected, it was hallucinations. They're hallucinating. Students of you know, psychology, deep doctorate people say it's absolutely impossible for 515 people to have hallucinations of the same thing and the same kind. It's absolutely impossible. They said, your hallucination is singular. It's one individual. They can hallucinate. That's possible. 515 is impossible. One fellow looked into this. He said, imagine you were sleeping, and all of a sudden you're dreaming that you're in Hawaii, and you're on this vacation with your wife. And so you wake her up and said, I had this wonderful dream about Hawaii, and we're on vacation. Let's go back to sleep, and we'll dream it together. You know, nice thought, save a lot of money, but, you know, it's absolutely impossible. Chris would say, pack the bags, we're going. Forget the dreaming stuff, right? We all would. But so the hallucination thing is impossible. Nine ancient sources have said 515 people saw this man resurrected. It's almost indisputable. It really is indisputable. And the truth is this. There was a man named Jesus Christ that claimed to be God. He also claimed that he would die and in 3 days would rise again from the dead. Many have tried to disprove the claims of Christianity, these claims of Christ. But in reality, they can't. Most likely you've heard of Lee Strobel. He's a journalist who set out to prove that what Jesus was saying was false, that these claims about Jesus was false. A lot of what I share today is from the writings of Lee Strobel and from a fellow named Dr. William Lane Craig, who is a research professor of philosophy at the Talbert School of Theology. Strobel, of course, has become a well-known Christian writer, but he was and is an attorney and a journalist. He was a former atheist and an award-winning legal editor to the Chicago Tribune. And he speaks about they had a, in the Chicago Tribune, and between his legal training and his journalistic training, he said, you prove everything. He said in the offices they used to have a sign that said, if your mother says she loves you, check it out. That was her attitude. I don't care what somebody says, check it out. And so his wife gets saved, and he starts to see some changes in her, and he starts going to church, but he spent 2 years of his life, because all his life prior to that, he'd been an atheist. God didn't exist. God wasn't there. And he spent 2 years of life investigating the claims of Christianity. He's written about it, the case for Christ. But his conclusion was and is that the claims of Jesus Christ that are in the Word of God are true. He and other scholars have looked deeply, which is the little quick history I gave you of some of these scholars and how they approach it. Jesus is not dead. He was dead, but he's not dead anymore. And the fellow in the beginning video said, what do you do with a guy like that? And isn't that the question for all of us? Isn't that the question for everybody? Is this truth? Or is it a lie? If it's a lie, let's close up, go out and have lunch, and sell the building. Right? Because everything else is pointless. Even Paul said that. But if it's true, and has been proven true, what do you do with a guy like that? You start by believing the undeniable truth. Jesus is God, and he did die for you. One day, Jesus was talking to his disciples. He's telling them where he's going to go, and he's going to prepare a place for them in heaven. He told him he'd come back, but in the meantime, He said, you know where I'm going. And one of his disciples, Thomas, says, no, we don't know, Lord. We have no idea where we're going. So how are we supposed to know the way? And he responded with the best news the world has ever heard. John 14:6. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. We don't know the way. I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Now, Jesus was talking about eternal security with him in heaven, but he was also talking about so much more. He is the way to God, and the way to truth, Jesus Christ. In a world full of questions and everyone searching for answers, Jesus is and was and remains the answer. In a world full of people searching for meaning and truth, Jesus is the truth. And he desires to live you to live your life full of truth and full of true meaning to have significance and purpose in your life. And when his truth permeates your life becomes meaningful. Your life becomes purposeful, eternally purposeful. But it also becomes purposeful and significant here and now. It's not just for someday, it's for here and now. And it's perhaps the greatest proof of the resurrected Jesus is in the lives of those who trust him and follow him. The changes, the significant changes. When you follow Jesus, everything changes. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Following Jesus brings truth into your life. And truth changes you. All things change. When you follow Jesus, when you truly follow Jesus, your values change. Your morality changes. Your character changes. Your attitude changes. Your relationship changes. Everything changes when you truly follow Jesus. And that may be the greatest proof of the resurrected life of Christ, is that the life that we live that is so significantly changed. And if it's not significantly changed, how much are you really, really submitting to him? And it starts with more than just believing. You can hear the evidence. You can believe it. Yeah, you know, I've heard that. I believe Jesus died. Yes, I've heard he rose. That sounds like true to me. It goes beyond that. Something else is required. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. To many as received him, he gives you the right to be this child of God. When you believe in his name and receive him, you have to receive Jesus. You have to acknowledge him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Not just say, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to raise my hands, I'm going to acknowledge Christ. I mean, really make him your Lord into your life. The Old Testament scripture made a promise that Jesus fulfills, Ezekiel 36:25 and following. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. See, there's the change. There's the beginning of the change. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Why? Because you're a new you. When you accept Christ, everything changes. There's a life in Christ that is a resurrected life, lived each and every day, not just here and now. Not just someday, but here and now is what I should say. And when we're not making the changes, we're not yielding enough. If we're just living our lives for me, for what I want to do, what I want to accomplish, and just roll over everybody else, I'm a good guy to snap. But if you're not really yielded to Jesus, you're missing out. Because you're really not walking in the truth. And it's not an issue of being, do a bunch of do's and don'ts, do this, don't do that, be good, be, you know, be. It's knowing him and living for him. Where every thought, every decision, every part of your life is filtered through the presence, grace, wisdom, and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I like to say we could just, you know, pass out bulletins, you can read it and find out how to do it, but the reality is it's a process in our lives. That we should be in a place in our life where we're growing and growing and growing to where every thought, every deed, and every action is filtered through the presence, truth, and wisdom and grace of Jesus Christ. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Christ, you'd be silly to leave today without it. Your eternity hangs in the balance. It's a proven fact. Not just because some preacher like me said it. Others have looked into it and said, it's really undeniable. What do you do with a guy like that? He said, I'm God. And he said, nobody comes to the Father except through me. End of story. It comes down to that choice. What do you do? Do you accept him? Do you receive him? Or do you say, oh, maybe another day? If you're sitting here this morning and said, yeah, I've accepted Christ, yes, but you know what? I haven't been sold out to him. And all of us in this room can say we've had seasons like that, if we're going to be honest about it. But I don't have every thought, deed, and action filtered through the grace, presence, love, and compassion of Jesus Christ and his word. And I need to. This is a wonderful day to make that commitment. In fact, the worship team will come forward and get your drum and fall in line. You know, it's time to stand up and worship him. And as we're worshiping God, give some thought to where you're at this morning. Give some thought to where your personal relationship with Jesus Christ is this morning. And what would he have to say to you this morning as we stand? Let's stand together. As you stand and worship this morning, is it time to fully commit your life to Christ? Is it time to receive him if you never received him? But this is a day to make change.